glory of God. Now, Paul Brand was the man that God used to treat leprosy in India for many years, and he developed a surgical technique that allowed children suffering with leprosy to use their hands and feet. As their hands and feet would rot off, he did ligament transplants and things like that that helped them to learn how to use their diseased hands and feet so they could function and work and labor and make money so they could provide for themselves. And in a 1994 magazine article entitled, "And God Created Pain," Dr. Brand said, quote, "I have come to see that pain and pleasure come to us not as opposites, but as Siamese twins, strangely joined and intertwined. Nearly all of my memories of acute happiness, in fact, involve some element of pain or struggle. And even though we are constantly being indoctrinated with humanistic voices that tell us that happiness is the result of being self-centered or building up our own self-esteem, it's very hard to find anyone who would publicly say this: the deepest and rarest and most satisfying joys of my life have come in times of extended ease and earthly comfort." You see, nobody says that because it isn't true. But what is true is what the Puritan Samuel Rutherford said when he was put in what he called the cellars of affliction. Quote, "The great king keeps his wine there, not in the courtyard where the sun shines." What is true is what Charles Spurgeon said. Quote, "They who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls." And what is true is what the Apostle Peter said. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that you, also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So we should look at the Epistle of 1 Peter as a handbook that will help us to develop a biblical theology of suffering. And one of the amazing things that Peter teaches about suffering is that we should not just grit our teeth and hang on. Peter does not teach that we are to merely endure our suffering, but that like everything else we do, we should suffer to God's glory and that we should keep on rejoicing. And we are to keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So I would suggest there's a difference in rejoicing and rejoicing with exultation. Peter teaches us to know and to believe and to trust that as we burn, we're blessed. So the first thing we need to believe if we are to possess a biblical theology of suffering is that our suffering is not some random disconnected event that has no eternal purpose or meaning. Our suffering is not a sign that God is angry with us, or that we have failed God, or that we don't have enough faith. But rather, our suffering is a wondrous tool in the hands of a God who is determined to share His own personal holiness with us. I want you to consider Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, that says this: "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Now, I was confused about that verse for many years because a lot of people have shed blood because of Christ. Lots of people have died and been martyred because of Jesus and had their arms and legs and their heads cut off and were hanged and burned to death. Lots of people have shed blood for the cause of Jesus Christ. But He's not talking about the cause of Jesus Christ. He's talking about striving against sin. And most of us have never shed blood striving against sin. We basically try to psych ourselves up or put forth more human effort to not do certain things that we think are bad. Jesus bled over sin. Amen? "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." Now, the writer of Hebrews wrote this epistle within 3 years of the Apostle Peter's letter. So they were familiar with one another. And here the writer quotes from three different Old Testament sources to teach us how we are to view suffering. First, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Job chapter 5 verse 17 that says, "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." And then he quotes from Proverbs 3 verses 11 and 12 that says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." And then he quotes from Psalm 119:75 that says, "I know, O Lord, that Your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me." So for us to develop a correct biblical theology about suffering, we must incorporate all that the Scriptures teach about this amazing subject. And so we must recognize that even in our trial, God is sovereign. And that means that even though Satan is attacking us, we are actually being tested by God. Here's what Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you." Why? Why? What does he say? "For your testing," right? And last time we learned that it is our faith that is being tested. Jesus told us this very same Peter back in Luke 22, 31 and 32, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So even though Satan is very angry and is demanding to sift us like wheat, Jesus is always faithfully interceding for us at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So two things will happen in, by, and through our testing. Number one, our faith will not fail. And number two, we will be prepared for ministry. When people tell me that they believe that God has called them to the ministry, the first thing that I tell them is that they need to learn how to hurt. They need to learn how to be disappointed and be betrayed. They need to learn how to be persecuted and rejoice. They need to learn how to go into a meeting with somebody or a group of people and have them attack you and then 10 minutes get up and preach a sermon. You have to learn how to do that in ministry, because it doesn't matter what you personally may be going through when somebody picks up the phone and they're in the hospital. When a parent calls you and say that their son just came and told them that they were a homosexual, it doesn't matter what you're personally going through. They need the minister at that time. And it's time to be instant in season and out of season. Suffering doesn't keep 9 to 5 hours, does it? And this tells us that God is the one who is firmly in control of our suffering. But what is the main goal in the testing of our faith through the fiery ordeal of suffering? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:13, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." To what end, Peter? "So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." So, another way of looking at this is suffering prepares you for the second coming, which by definition means you're not already prepared for the second coming unless you have suffered. And this tells us that God's goal in our suffering is not that we fail or fall apart, but it is also not that we merely survive either. No, Peter teaches here that we are to keep on rejoicing. Now, how is this possible? By definition, suffering is not pleasant. Suffering hurts. And when we hurt, we don't always act like everything is okay. You may have noticed that about people that you know or about yourself. You're not always as polite as you normally are. You're not always as chipper as you all normally are. You're not as always eager to do for somebody else. Or when somebody throws or hurls an insult at you, at the moment you're hurting, you're not as easy to take it as you might normally be. Have you noticed that? Two of y'all have. Okay. Well, it's coming. It's coming. It'll visit your home and then you'll know what I'm talking about. And I don't think that God wants us to act like Gnostics and simply try to ignore the pain or act like we're not hurting. You know what a Gnostic is, don't you? Just think of a Christian Science. It's like grape nuts. Right. It's not a grape and it's not nuts. Why do they call it grape nuts? It's not Christian and it's not science. Why do they call it Christian Science? So it's a made-up belief that has to do with mind over matter. And that when you break your leg and the white bone is sticking out of your leg, if you'll just ignore it, it'll go away. That's Christian Science in a nutshell. But I heard that preached on TBS with Benny Hinn and Joyce Meyer and Jerry Savelle and Kenneth Hagin. They said the same thing. If you're sick, if you just don't say you're sick and you don't accept that you're sick, it'll go away. Mind over matter. That's paganism. That isn't Christianity. Here I go offending people always. I'm only on page 5. Alright. So we're not supposed to act like a Gnostic and ignore the pain or act like we're not hurting. The Psalms were written to teach us how to grumble. Right? Have you ever read some of the Psalms that, right? Brother Reese is teaching us how to understand the Psalms. And some of the Psalms don't say, man, I'm having a great day. Right? And so, but either in the middle or the end, somewhere in there, he's glorifying God. Right? Which tells me that suffering is part of the human condition, which tells me that suffering is part of the will of God for our lives. So trying to get out of suffering or trying to get delivered all the time or trying to avoid them all the time is not necessarily the will of God. Which is why I'm against eugenics. So if we've got the capacity to eliminate birth defects, why wouldn't we? If we've got the capacity to only have blonde-haired, blue-eyed, strong-bodied men who are capable, why not? That's the essence of eugenics, which is the foundation of Planned Parenthood, which is the foundation of abortion, which is the foundation of the Third Reich and Nazism. We've already tried that. The desire to create a superhuman and avoid Downs babies is not the will of God. You say, are you saying Downs babies are the will of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Children born blind, children born crippled, children born with birth defects is the will of God. And to try to genetically engineer it out of existence is evil. Absolutely. You're a demon if you're trying to do that. You're not trying to make a better world. You're trying to outwit God. God is the giver of life. God is the creator of all life. Refusing to acknowledge that we are hurting is not exercising faith. It is simply ignoring the obvious. Suffering is never easy, and it isn't something that anybody would ever volunteer for. Most people spend a good deal of their time doing everything in their power to avoid suffering. In fact, most people even in the church see suffering as some sort of failure on their part, that we've either failed God miserably or we simply don't have enough faith to be delivered from our burning. So why does Peter tell us to keep on rejoicing here when suffering causes everything but rejoicing? Is Peter teaching stoicism here? Is this about squaring our jaw and toughing it out? Are we to merely outlast the suffering or endure it? Why is Peter commanding us to do something that we simply cannot do in our own power or strength? And this is where we need to understand a very important spiritual principle. The Bible teaches that with every commandment of God we are told to obey, there is a wonderful benefit promised to those who do obey. And the promised benefit always comes before the trial. And so the promise of God acts as the divine incentive for us to go through whatever we are faced with. For example, in Exodus 20 verse 12, God commanded all of humanity, not just saved people, He commanded all of humanity, honor your father and your mother. You read that? Okay. And most of the time this is read, we interpret it as saying, obey your father and mother. And we usually pair this with the New Testament command in Colossians 3, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So then we teach children to obey their mothers and fathers, which is wonderful. But the command of God was to honor our parents, not to merely obey them. And that involves much more than doing what they tell us when we're young children living under their roof. The word honor comes from a Hebrew word that literally means to bear the weight of respecting another, or to carry the burden of glorifying someone else, or to endure the weight of enjoying another, and to hold up the load of magnifying someone else. So this word is not flighty or silly. It isn't frivolous or surface. This word is weighty and carries the sense of something that is both very serious and yet very wonderful, something that is intense and yet joyful. It is the very same word that Moses used when he quoted God in Exodus 14, 17, and 18 when he said, "As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." So how was God going to be honored through Pharaoh and all his army? By destroying them. So this isn't silly or frivolous. This is weighty and serious. God parted the Red Sea so that Moses and the children of Israel could pass over on dry land. All night long, a strong east wind blew, and God stood hundreds of millions of gallons of water of the Red Sea up on either side like two walls. But as the army of Pharaoh followed Moses to slaughter 3 million Jews, God collapsed the weight of water onto the chariots, and they were crushed under 8.34 pounds per gallon. And so God destroyed the mightiest standing army on earth at that time, and to this day, Egypt has never recovered. So God's justice was honored through the seriousness and the weightiness and the burden of hardening Pharaoh's heart and by decimating an entire military. And to this day, Egypt and all who read the Old Testament know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and horsemen. I mean, I fear this just reading about it. But that destruction also brought about great joy and great rejoicing and great celebration. Moses and Miriam sang a song before the Lord and wrote a psalm at the destruction of Egypt and the armies of Pharaoh. And as the evil that was in Pharaoh was destroyed by the glory of God's righteous judgment, the glory of God's mercy and grace toward the Jews could shine forth. So honoring God is just another way of glorifying God. And so honoring our parents is us bearing the burden of glorifying them. It is us carrying the weight of respecting them, and it is us embracing the seriousness of enjoying them. So this is going to require a whole lot more from us than simply obeying them when we're young and living with them. In fact, I would suggest that this honoring really doesn't even begin to happen until we're grown and they are older. And it will involve us doing what is hard so that the glory and the dignity and the respect of our parents is not overthrown in their last days through neglect or by other evil people. And the argument we hear today is, but this is too hard, or this is going to interrupt my plans, or this will require me to sacrifice. Some even think they're exempt from this command because their parents are not godly people, and yet they would be hard-pressed to find that exemption anywhere in the Bible. The point that people miss is that this is not optional. This is a commandment from the owner and creator of the universe. And it has to do with respecting and honoring life and about honoring those who gave us the gift of life. And by sacrificing and by doing what is inconvenient and hard, we are displaying the inherent value and worth of our parents. And this glorifies God. And it is also about not allowing the aged and the weak and the sick and the poor to be thrown aside. The point that I'm making is that obeying this command will require much from us. So, what is the divine incentive for us to actually do what we are going to have to sacrifice in order to obey this commandment? Well, it's at the end of Exodus 20, verse 12. "So that," or "that, your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Now, this is not just about longevity, although I think it has to do with some longevity. It's also about dwelling long in the land which the Lord your God gave you. The promised land was to them heaven. So this is another example of what being righteous and holy looks like. And in Matthew 15, 3 through 9, here's what Jesus said. "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father and mother. I can't help you, Papa, because I got a gift to God. God doesn't receive a gift like that. And by this, you invalidate the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And the Apostle Paul said, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. So to be biblical here, we are not to obey the command to honor our mother and father simply because we're supposed to, or because it is our duty to do so, or even because God told us to. No, being biblical means we are to trust in the promise of God, and we are to look forward to inheriting the promise, which acts as a divine incentive, and which produces the strength that we need to obey. And the same thing is true about suffering. What does the Bible teach as to the reason why Jesus obeyed His Father's will to die on the cross? Was it because God told Him to? No. Was it because Jesus was obligated to obey? No. Was it because He was supposed to? No. Was it because He loved us so much? No. Why did Jesus remain on the cross even though He had the power to come down? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, God the Father told Jesus to die on the cross. Yes, He was supposed to. Yes, it was His duty to do so. And yes, Jesus loved us that much. But the main reason Jesus remained on the cross, the divine incentive that was promised to Jesus before God told Him to die, the overriding benefit that Jesus was looking forward to, that gave Him the power to endure the suffering, was the joy that was set before Him. Hallelujah. That's what the Bible says. The unbelievable, unspeakable, glorious, and everlasting delight that Jesus was going to possess forever after He obeyed His Father. Hallelujah. That is the promise that Jesus trusted in and gave Him the power and the strength and the incentive to suffer the humiliating and horrendous and unjust death on the cross. And so why did Peter tell us to keep on rejoicing when we are suffering? Because we're supposed to? No. Because we're tough? No. Because we have an elevated sense of duty and are able to summons our own self-discipline to obey whatever God commands? No. Then you would get all the glory if that's the case. What is the promise? What is the divine incentive? So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You want the Spirit of God to rest upon you? Do you want the Spirit of glory to rest upon you? Then suffer and count it a blessing. Do you want to rejoice with exultation when Jesus comes back? Then keep on rejoicing now. Which I would suggest is the very same promise that Jesus trusted in, and which could be expressed like this. In your presence is what? Fullness of joy. You don't even know what that is. You've never known it. You've never had the fullness of, not a second, not for a millisecond, have you ever had the fullness of joy? You've had maybe a lot of joy. I've had a lot of joy in my life. I've had some unbelievably wonderful experiences. And I was happy. And I was shouting and jumping and praising God and giving Him the glory. And I was smiling and I was telling everybody about it. I was happy. That's not the fullness of joy. It's better than that. Amen to that. And look at this. In your right hand there are what? Pleasures. Now, look. Slice this any way you want to. This is not stuff to believe in. This is not what you're just supposed to agree with. You are supposed to experience this in heaven. This is why people could burn to death at the stake and sing praises while their feet caught on fire and their legs burned. This is why they believed that. You think they were just brave? Seriously? 12-year-old children being burned to death as they sang praises to God, fell over in the flames, burned up because they would not renounce Jesus. They believed this. Hallelujah. Do you believe this? Or this, John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." It's just different ways of saying the same thing, which is simply another way of understanding what the writer of Hebrews meant when he said, God disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. What would it be like to share God's holiness? I would suggest it's not miserable. I would suggest you won't frown. I would suggest you won't be bored. I would suggest it would be better than winning the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes. And then he states the obvious, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Do you reckon? Yet, to those who have been what? Trained by it. Trained by what? The suffering. Trained by the suffering. So, when we suffer, we're not just supposed to burn up. We're supposed to learn. We're supposed to be taught. We're supposed to be trained by it. Right? Afterwards, meaning after you get through burning, it yields what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness, which I would suggest again is full of joy and pleasantness and happiness and sweetness and delight. Right? Okay, and then the writer of Hebrews gives us the conclusion of the matter. Therefore, because that's true, when you are suffering, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Wonder why he had to write this. Because when people hurt, the first thing they think will make their situation better is if they can only stay away from church. Have you noticed that? If they can just get away from God, if they can just get off by themselves, they'll be better off. Have you ever wondered why so many people believe that? It's natural to the human fallen vessel to accept that. That distance from God makes our life better. So he says, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but let it rather be healed. You're too weak to get up and come to the house of God. You're too lame to go to prayer meeting. You're too busy. You got to burn a little bit. You ain't got time to read the Bible. I was in a hospital room with people. This guy was dying, bleeding, got shot in the liver. Now back in the early 70s, you get shot in the liver, you're dead. You're a dead man. They can't fix it. You can't get saved. You're gonna die and you're fully conscious. This guy got shot in the liver. He's bleeding to death. His mama's standing there. I'm standing by the side. He said, pray for me, Pastor. He's not saved. He knows I said, you're not saved. He said, I know I'm not saved. Pray for me. I said, I can't save you. He looks at his mama. His mama. Mama, pray! I'm dying, pray! She didn't know how to pray. Mama, I'm dying, pray for me! He died. He died. As soon as he died, she said, I'll never darken the door of a church again. God take my baby like that. Wow. Wow. That's what people, that's how, you ever know anybody like that? Huh? I know tons of people like that. He said, rather let it be healed, which is very similar to what Peter teaches, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So we are not to get weak when we are suffering. We are not to turn to sin or argue with God or complain about our lot. We are to believe and trust that God is doing a wondrous work in our lives. And we are to believe and trust that the results of being tested and transformed in the fires of sanctification will far outweigh the pain. Which is exactly what the Apostle Paul taught in Romans 8:16-18. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. Why? So that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Hallelujah! Which is similar to what Peter himself taught in 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You want to be established? Suffer. You want to be perfected? Suffer. You want to be confirmed? Suffer. You want to be strengthened? Suffer. And rejoice as you suffer. You are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But then the writer of Hebrews gives yet another command that contains a sober warning. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, this was not spoken in a vacuum. We use these quotes all the time to talk about all kinds of things. In context, the writer of Hebrews was not simply talking here about coming short of the grace of God or a root of bitterness or about somebody being immoral or godless and losing out with God. He's talking very specifically about a root of bitterness springing up in those who are being disciplined by God in the fires of suffering. That's the context here. He is talking about people coming short of the grace of God as they are being sanctified. He is talking about people turning to sin and away from God as they burn. He is talking about people being deceived that selling your birthright and leaving the family will work out better for you than suffering with the people of God. You ever wondered about Esau? You ever thought about what he did? A bowl of soup? Huh? Seriously? That's not the first time he was hungry. He got hungry again that same day. Wasn't about hunger. He didn't want to be in the family. He wasn't satisfied with being chosen by God. And he wanted out. And he's looking for any way to get out. And so he found it. And if you're looking for a way to get out, one way will be presented to you and you'll leave. And one day down the road somewhere, you'll remember this podunk, four-eyed, flat-footed preacher talk to you about this one Sunday morning. And you'll remember, my God, how did I get here? What Peter and the other Bible writers teach us about suffering is that we are to rejoice in the suffering. And we are not to rejoice because we are gluttons for punishment or because we have the ability to psych ourselves up. No, several things happen when genuine believers suffer. Number one, we're drawn closer to Jesus. Number two, we're much more godly Christians. Number three, we bear more fruit. And number four, we are a much more effective witness for Jesus. So if we had any sense, we'd be asking God to bring suffering into our lives, wouldn't we? All because we burn, not by the absence of our testing. But when genuine believers suffer as a Christian, we also prove the worth and the value of the Christ for whom we suffer. Why would anybody believe our testimony that I love Jesus with all my heart or Jesus is the most important person in my life if I fall away when I suffer for His cause? biblical theology of suffering teaches us that we are better off because of our trials. We see Jesus more clearly. We love Him more deeply. We pursue Him more fervently because we have been tested. So we are not better off avoiding suffering or thinking we can do something to escape it. But a biblical theology of suffering also teaches us that we display what we really think about Jesus when we suffer in His name. When Bernie May was the head of Wycliffe Bible Translators, he visited a young missionary family who were laboring in an unspecified Muslim nation. They had been there 3 years working with a people group of 100,000 people who had no knowledge of Jesus Christ. This couple had 3 children under 5 years of age. Bernie gave his report, quote, "Their baby was covered with pox marks, some of which looked infected. I asked if the child had chicken pox. No, those are ant bites," the mother said. "We can't keep the ants off him. Eventually he will become immune to them." In a moment of honesty, she confessed she felt guilty because she was suffering from stress. Stress. She and her young husband came there from mid-USA. Now they live in a place where the temperature is above 100 degrees most of the year. Their children are covered with bites. A war is going on close by. Their helpers are in danger for being their friends. Many in the villages are suffering from hunger and disease, and they can't even let their supporters know what they're doing so they can pray for them since they're in a critical area, and she feels guilty because she's under stress. I told her she had every right to feel stressful. I had only been there 3 days, and I was already beginning to come unglued. Yet this dedicated young couple were laughing and joking and filled with the joy of the Lord. 1 Peter is a letter from an apostle that was orchestrated by God the Holy Spirit to teach us how to develop a biblical theology of suffering and be like that. In fact, the passage that Brother Andy read to us commands us to be like that. And it gives us at least 6 reasons why we should be like that and can be. The divine command is found in verse 13. "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." So developing a biblical theology of suffering causes us to understand that when we are thrown into the cellars of suffering, we are to keep on rejoicing. When we dive into the sea of affliction, keep on rejoicing. In fact, keep on rejoicing not in spite of the affliction, but because of them. And again, this is not some psychological manipulation from the power of positive thinking. This is an utterly radical, abnormal, supernatural way to respond to suffering, and it is not in our power to do so. And it is also not for the sake of our own honor. This is the way spiritual aliens and exiles live on the earth for the glory of the great King. The command that James gave when he said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials," would be very foolish advice, except for one thing, God. So today I want to concentrate on the 6 reasons that Peter gives us in this passage that allows us to keep on rejoicing when the suffering comes. And they all relate to God. Number one, not a surprise, but a plan. Believers can keep on rejoicing because the suffering we experience is not a surprise, but a specially designed plan of God just for us. Verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." Our suffering is not strange. It is not absurd and it isn't meaningless. It is very purposeful. Peter says here, it is for your testing. Look again at verse 19. "Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So suffering is not some odd anomaly outside the will of God. It is part of God's will for our lives. And this is true even when Satan may be the immediate cause. So God is absolutely sovereign over everything all the time, including our suffering, and even including Satan. But why? For what purpose? Compare verses 12 and 17. "Your fiery ordeal comes for your testing, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The point here is that God's judgment is moving through the earth all the time. God never sleeps. He never rests. He never stops. God is constantly pushing and pulling, raising up and casting down. He is ever building and upending what is built so that His perfect will is always carried out exactly as He has spoken, and that all of those He has chosen to save will come to salvation. Right this minute, God is answering all of the collective prayers of all of God's people who have ever lived and have ever been prayed. And He is answering those prayers in such a way that His will is never thwarted and His purposes are never diminished. That right there, just we can stop, go home, and just worship God. Good night. It's like a supercomputer just to keep up with it. And part of His will and purpose is that God doesn't simply forgive the elect. The Bible teaches that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world so that we would be what? Holy. And what? Blameless before Him. So God is very busy right this minute, sovereignly causing and allowing whatever He needs to, so that every one of those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus and have been forgiven will also be made to be holy and blameless, which is just another way of saying sanctified. And that means that when the fire of judgment burns the church, it is not a destroying fire. It is a testing, proving, and purifying fire. When God's fire burns the world, it either awakens or destroys. Verse 18 says, "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Believers pass through the testing fire of God's discipline because He loves us and wills our purity. The various imperfections that reside in us hinders us from experiencing the full measure of joy and satisfaction in God. Let me just clue you in case you hadn't already figured this out. Some of y'all are smarter than me. You figured it out a long time ago. The older you get, the more like your parents you act. You are part of them. You came from them. And you're going to talk like them. You're going to act like them. Your mannerisms are going to be similar to them. It's fascinating to see it. Sometimes I can see my grandfather in my children. It's amazing. And so whatever you get bent out of shape with about your mom and daddy, some of that's in you. Isn't that insulting? Isn't that humiliating? And so because God wants us to have this limitless delight in Him, God despises those imperfections and is determined to remove them. So because of His great love for His forgiven children, God will spare us no pain to rid us of what He hates. So the reason that suffering is not surprising is because it is planned. It is a pre-planned test designed just for us individually. It is purifying fire that will reveal and strengthen real faith by consuming performance faith. And we'll get into this more next week. The first thing it's going to do is reveal to you how little you truly believe. That's the first step. How little you trust, how much you don't believe. That's the first step. The second step is to help you to believe better. But you got to realize where you are before you can change. Huh? And we can't see ourselves very clearly. It's much easier for people to see my failures than it is for them to see their own. It's a lot easier for me to see your failures than it is for me to see my own. That's because we're blind to ourselves. So God, the Holy Spirit, will reveal to you who you really are so that you can change into what you need to be. Huh? All right. The Russian novelist and historian Alexander Solzhenitsyn had long been impressed with the humility and patience of Russian believers. One night in prison in Siberia, Boris Kornfeld, a Jewish doctor, sat up with Solzhenitsyn and told him the story of his conversion to Christ. That same night, Kornfeld was clubbed to death. Solzhenitsyn said that Kornfeld's last words were, quote, "It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of faith in Jesus. Bless you, prison, for having been used to bring me to my Savior." God the Holy Spirit uses the accounts of the horrific suffering of God's people to bring humility and conviction, even salvation, to those who witness it or who simply read about it. Therefore, we have strong hope that the sufferings of our own day will not only be used by God to make us holy, but they will also be used to bring purity and life to others. Suffering is not surprising. It is purposeful. Number two, evidence of union with Christ. We are to keep on rejoicing because our suffering as a Christian is an evidence of our union with Christ. Verse 13 says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. In other words, our sufferings are not merely our own. They are also Christ's. And this is cause for rejoicing because it means we are united to Christ. Joseph Son, a Romanian pastor who stood up to the communist repressions of Christianity during the last half of the 20th century, wrote, quote, suffering is not outside the will of God. It is the will of God. This union with Christ is the most beautiful subject in the Christian life. It means that I am not a lone fighter here. I am an extension of Jesus Christ. When I was beaten in Romania, He suffered in my body. It is not my suffering. I only had the honor to share His suffering. Unquote. Keep on rejoicing because our sufferings as a Christian are not merely ours, but Christ, and they give irrefutable evidence of our union with Jesus. Number three, a means to attaining greater joy in glory. We are to keep on rejoicing because this joy will strengthen your assurance that when Christ comes in glory, you will rejoice forever. Verse 13 says, as you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. In other words, there is a rejoicing that we will experience when Jesus comes back that we simply cannot experience now. The rejoicing that we will experience when Jesus returns is much deeper and more exhilarating than the rejoicing that anything we have, that more than rejoicing than anything that we have now. So Peter tells us to keep on rejoicing now so that we may rejoice even better then. Another way of understanding this is to say that the joy that we have now is the means of attaining the fullness of joy then, which would be a thousandfold in glory. In the Bible, suffering comes first and then glory follows. 1 Peter 1:11 says the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Paul said we suffer with Him that we may also be glorified with Him. So first comes the suffering and then the glory, both for Jesus and for those who are united to Him. But if we become embittered at what God has allowed to come to us, or we become worldly, or we no longer value our birthright, or we buy into the lie that those out in the world have a better time than we do, we are not preparing to rejoice in fullness at Christ's return. So Peter tells us to keep on rejoicing now in suffering in order that we might rejoice with exultation at the revelation of His glory. Number four, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Keep on rejoicing in suffering because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, rests upon you. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. This means that in the hour of our greatest trial, there is a great consolation. In great suffering on earth, there is great support from heaven. You may think now you will not be able to bear it, but if you are Christ, you will be able to bear it because God the Spirit, who is the Spirit of glory, will come to you and rest upon you. As Samuel Rutherford said, the great king keeps his finest wine in the cellar of affliction. God does not bring this wine out to serve with chips on sunny afternoons. He keeps it for extremities. So seek to be holy, especially while we burn. Seek to love truth in our trial. Seek to bear a true witness when the affliction comes. Do not turn aside from godly risk, even though you may lose all that you have in this life. And the promise from a God who cannot lie is, you will experience the Spirit of glory resting upon you in your suffering. Number five, glorifying God. Keep on rejoicing in suffering because this glorifies God. Verse 16 says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Glorifying God means showing by your actions and attitudes that you really believe that Jesus is the treasure of the universe. But we must understand that Jesus is the supreme value of all that has been created. And our suffering does not make that to be true. He is that whether we believe it or not. But suffering like this proves that you believe that Jesus is valuable, desirable, and all-satisfying. So the greatest way for any of us to display the infinite preciousness of Jesus is not with our words or even by avoiding pain, but by continuing to rejoice when all of the supports for our satisfaction are falling away. When believers keep rejoicing in God in the midst of unjust and even horrific suffering, it shows that God, and not anything else, is the great source of our joy. Hallelujah. I mentioned Paul Brand earlier, the missionary surgeon to India. He tells the story of his mother, who was also a missionary in India, and who did something that symbolizes a life devoted through suffering to the glory of God and not self. Dr. Brand wrote, quote, "For mother, pain was a frequent companion, as was sacrifice. I say it kindly and in love, but in her old age, mother had little of physical beauty left in her. The rugged conditions combined with the crippling falls and her battles with typhoid, dysentery, and malaria had made her a thin, hunched-over old woman. Years of exposure to wind and sun had toughened her facial skin into leather and furrowed it with wrinkles as deep and extensive as any I had seen on a human face. Mother knew that as well as anyone. For the last 20 years of her life, she refused to keep a mirror in her house. 20 years of ministry without a mirror. But she didn't need one. God was both her light and glory while she was simply the mirror of His light. Dear friends, we must understand that our joy now, through whatever suffering God has allowed, is the means of attaining the fullness of joy later in glory. And finally, number 6, God's faithfulness to care for your soul. Keep on rejoicing because your Creator is faithful to care for your soul. Look again at verse 19. Therefore, those who also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The degrees of suffering and the forms of affliction will differ for every one of us. But one thing we all have in common till Jesus comes, we will all die. We will come to that awesome moment of reckoning. And if you have time, you will see your whole life played before you as you ponder if it has been well spent. And you will tremble at the unspeakable reality that in just moments you will face God. And the destiny of your soul will be irrevocable. Will you rejoice in that hour? You will if you entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. He created your soul for His glory. And He is faithful to that glory and all who love it and who live for it. So now is the time to show where your treasure really is. Now is the time to shine with the glory of God. Trust Him and keep on rejoicing. Amen.